Let me lead you all in prayer, first of all. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, so much for all the things that we've been able to talk about over the last 48 hours. We thank you for the things that you have been showing us in your words, both in Isaiah and also in 2 Corinthians. Thank you so much for lots of really fruitful times in group discussion. And we want to thank you especially for just the glory of what we've been hearing from the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you for the fact that we live in this great day of a new covenant ministry, a ministry of peace and of reconciliation, where because the Lord Jesus has died, there is a message to proclaim to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray that you'd be helping us now to think through what it means for us to wholly embrace and to completely align with that great new covenant day and that new covenant ministry and that new covenant message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some things that we'll obviously come back to later. There is one more talk left, and that will address a couple of things. And one or two things we might slightly repeat ourselves on now for the sake of later. It's also true that I'm very encouraged to see that the general direction of the questions can be grouped fairly easily into sort of four or five groups of questions that are all roughly asking the same thing, which may mean that the exact way that your question is phrased, I may not address. But I think as long as I get to the end of the pile, roughly, we'll talk about all the things that are there in the pile at some point. And I thought I could maybe start with the ones that were to do with just kind of how you how I've made decisions about 2 Corinthians a little bit, and then we'll go on to the sort of application ones. That's kind of where we're going. And there's sort of big groups of applications, so some about kind of the extent to which the ministry of the gospel is for all of us, some questions about what that means for our paid work or for our university careers, something about how much we ourselves should be speaking, some stuff about other ministries and kind of what someone's described as ministries of entertainment. Good. And not completely wrong. And kind of some stuff about what clay jar, what it means to be a clay jar, and whether there's a danger of kind of glorifying suffering and that sort of thing. And probably one, oh yeah, what persuasion is. There's some stuff about persuasion as well, and how you persuade people. There's probably some other things in there too that we'll get to as we go through. First of all, in general terms, I told you to put this question in the box and somebody obediently did. So whoever is writing this is, well done, a good and faithful servant. Why am I so quick to draw the parallel between Paul and us? Now, that is an excellent question, which is why I asked it. And we are going to address it again in the last talk. So we are going to talk about that a little bit more. But I've changed my mind on this. So one of the big questions you need to ask in 2 Corinthians is who Paul means by we from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through to 7, verse 1. So one of the things that's very striking about the book is that it's all we, as in it's all us, we, the whole way from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 7, verse 1, and very sharply, not we before that and not we afterwards. And so who is the we in this section? And transparently, it's Paul. Okay, so that is what the word we means, is that you're including yourself as the writer in that group. So transparent is Paul. But particularly in 2 Corinthians, it must be Paul, because actually what's going on in this letter is that the Corinthian church are really not sure about Paul. And they've kind of decided that they not really want to align with Paul. And they're beginning to choose some other preachers, some people that Paul calls literally the super duper apostles at the end of the book. And they're beginning to choose those guys instead of him. And so transparently, Paul is saying, this is what I, Paul, am doing. And every time you read that we, you should be thinking we kind of means me, as he's talking about himself and what he's doing. But then the question is, okay, but if he means himself, why does he say we? And there are a few answers that people have given, and I've changed my mind on what the right answer is, right? So option one is that we really means me. So it's the royal we, as in the we of sort of slightly overbearing authority or something. That is kind of one answer. Option two is that Paul, the we means kind of Paul and his mission team. So people like Titus and Timothy and Epaphroditus. But in fact, that doesn't really make sense, because I don't think the Corinthians would be any more impressed by the fact that not only is Paul doing this, but Timothy is as well. Because I think he'd be like, yeah, well, yeah, same, as in Timothy's just Paul, like as in, you know, get it, all right? Option three is that we means we apostles. So all the apostles, this is the way that we do our ministry. So Paul and Peter and John and all the guys you know, right? Which is possible, and that's basically what I used to think. Option four is that we means we sort of Christian leaders, as in people who run churches, official gospel ministers. As in this is what authentic Christian leadership looks like, doing these things. And the last option is that actually we kind of means all Christians. It kind of means all of us. And I think in the end, it has to be the last one because of the way that Paul argues for what he's arguing for. And so you go through the letter and you sort of ask the question, is it a leader thing? Well, let's kind of go through. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we said that the glory is the Holy Spirit, is the presence of God. So is it a leader thing or an apostle thing to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Or is that a Christian thing? Well, easy, right? Isn't it? It's a Christian thing. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's a Christian thing to have the glory of God dwelling within you. Is it a leader thing, an apostle thing, to behold the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face and be transformed from one degree of glory to another? And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. It's a Christian thing, right? Is it a leader thing? Is it a kind of an apostle thing to have had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone into your hearts? Well, it was a Paul thing because he was literally blind on the Damascus Road and then he had his eyes opened. But it's a Christian thing. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. It's not that you're not a Christian leader, you're not a Christian. Over the page, chapter 4 and verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So you hear Paul's argument. His point is, if you have the Spirit, you will speak. And that's what he's saying. So is it a Christian thing or a leader thing to have the Spirit? Answer, it's a Christian thing to have the Spirit. And so therefore it is a Christian thing to believe and therefore to speak. Or again, look at verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Again, is it a leader thing, an apostle thing to live, or is that a Christian thing? It's a Christian thing. If you're not alive, you're not Christian. So it's not that there's kind of some Christians who live, apostles, and the rest of us Christians don't live. It's Christian to live. And then we carry on, right? So chapter 5, we groan. Is it a Christian thing or an apostle thing to live in a clay jar and groan for a resurrection body? Well, you've read Romans. It is a Christian thing to be groaning for a better body. Or chapter 5, where we were last night. You're kind of getting the point, right? Isn't you? Track with me, run with me. Chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, the love of Christ controls us because we concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So again, is it an apostle thing to no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and was raised? Or is that a Christian thing? It is a Christian thing. To live for the one who died and was raised and not for yourself any longer. Or carry on. Is it an apostle thing to be new creation? Or is it a Christian thing to be new creation? But new creation means that you don't see anyone according to the flesh and you persuade people. Is it an apostle thing to be the righteousness of God or is it a Christian thing? I mean, it's a Christian thing, right? So you get the point, right? The whole way through. Paul could have made the case for his ministry by saying, now listen, I'm an apostle. The Lord Jesus commissioned me on the Damascus Road. You should listen to me. And the fact that you're not listening to me means you're not listening to Jesus. He could have said that, right? And yet that's not what he's done. What he's done instead is to go through point by point everything that is distinctive about Paul's ministry. So his kind of the glory and the clay jar and the speaking and the affliction and the groaning and the persuasion and the not living for himself anymore and the new creation, the not looking on the flesh. Point by point, he's gone through everything about his ministry. And at every point he said, this is just Christian. It is just Christian all the way through, which is why he gets to the punchline he gets to at the end of the passage. So verse 20, therefore, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And 6 verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see what he's saying to the Corinthians? He's saying to them, if you don't recognize me and my ministry, then what you're not recognizing is authentic Christian experience. You just don't know what it's like to be a Christian in the New Covenant. And if you don't know what it's like to be a Christian in the New Covenant, to kind of have the Spirit, to groan, to speak, to have the glory, to be waiting for a resurrection body, to be living not for yourself but for the Lord Jesus, if you don't recognize that, then your problem isn't with me, Paul. That's the least of your problems. Your problem is that you don't know what it is to be a Christian. And so I'm going to start talking to you now as though you're not Christians. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's why I've been sliding from Paul to us, because I think Paul does. I think the case that Paul is making for his ministry is not a case for Christian leadership or a case for apostleship or a case for Paul's style. What Paul is doing is laying out what a new covenant Christian spirit-filled life looks like. And then he's saying to the Corinthians, and so the fact that you've got such a big problem with me, it shows that really what you've got a problem with is the new covenant. You've got a problem with the new covenant. Well, you need to go back to the beginning and be reconciled to God. Does that sort of make sense? And so that's what I've been, that's my workings. I'll repeat all of that this afternoon. Okay, how do I define gospel ministry? I define gospel ministry as speaking about Jesus. Does that sound like a good thing? So gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, and ministry, speaking about Jesus. That's how I'm defining it, which means that it's something that all Christians do, and it's also something that you could be set aside to do all the time. But all Christians ought to have words to say about the Lord Jesus. And we'll come on to that, more of that in a bit, what's Paul's purpose in writing this book? 2 Corinthians, very good. Who asked that? Well done. Is it to persuade them to reconcile with God or to join him in the gospel ministry? Yes. What is Paul's purpose in writing 2 Corinthians? Well, Paul's purpose is that this church that had been wobbling on the rocks about Paul for a year and a half now, that is one of his flagship churches, he wants to persuade them to realign with him. That's what he's trying to do in 2 Corinthians. In particular, he's planning to visit them. His visit is coming soon. And what he hopes is that this letter will prepare them for his visit so that when he arrives, they stop having problems with Paul and they just line up with him. That's going to look like two things. It looks like giving to the collection that he's been collecting for Jerusalem, that if you're doing Romans this year, you'll have read about in Romans at some point, or you will if you haven't read to the end yet. And it's going to look like kicking out the super apostles. And so what Paul wants the Corinthians to do is to thoroughly line up with him. That's what he wants them to do, which you could describe as being reconciled to God, because as we just said, their problems with Paul are actually problems with New Covenant Christianity. But does he want them to join him in the gospel ministry? Well, yes, he does. It's like step one, give to my collection. Step two, kick out the super apostles. But in general, that's of course the point, as in Paul's whole case is that they should recognize his ministry because it should be their ministry. Again, I'll say this afternoon. 2 Corinthians is not the letter Paul wants to write at this stage. The letter Paul wants to write is the letter that Paul probably had in his back pocket even whilst he put 2 Corinthians in the post, because he wrote it about 3 months later. The letter that he wants to write is Romans. And 2 Corinthians is kind of a prequel to Romans in that sense. As in, 2 Corinthians is Romans for people who are so far back that Romans isn't going to help them. Of course Paul wants them to join him in the ministry of the gospel, because he thinks the ministry of the gospel is just Christian. And he thinks that their failure to recognize it in him is a failure to recognize their own possessions. And so, yes, he does. But in the first instance, he wants them to sort of get back on board with him. Good. Now, that is the... Great. That's all the questions about sort of the mechanics of 2 Corinthians, I think. Those things make sense? Anyone want to follow on any of that? Good. You're all looking very passive. Great. Oh, well done. Okay. Well, you can take it out with me later if you want. Okay, so some other questions. There's a whole bunch of questions here about... great. Okay, I don't know whether these are going to be in a sensible order or not. Let's see how we go. A whole bunch of questions to deal with kind of gospel ministry and what it looks like in practice and other things we might be doing. Where should we start? Okay, is the gospel ministry that Paul talks about the only way to serve God? Must gospel ministry necessarily mean speaking about Jesus? Well, the answer to those questions are no, question one, and yes, question two. Right, so is gospel ministry that Paul talks about the only way to serve God? No, of course, right? So as a Christian, you believe, I hope, that you have died and that your whole life is now to be lived for the one who died and was raised, which means that all of life, everything that you do, is to be done in service to God. This is kind of Christian, right? And so whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all with thanksgiving in your hearts to the glory of God. So this is just Christian. And so, of course, there are a million ways to serve God, and everything that you do in life, the whole of life, ought to be service to God. So that's kind of a general thing. Of course, right, it's not the only thing to do. It's not that you serve God when you're speaking, and then the rest of the time you're serving yourself. And I think this is really helpful, because I think that for lots of us, we're quite compartmentalized in how we think about our Christianity. And we basically think that things that you can kind of put in the church box in life, these are sort of for God. So I don't know, IGG, and church on Sunday, organizing a dialogue supper, listening to like a Hillsong album or something on the way home from school. This is kind of, you know, for God. And then things that don't obviously go into that box, you do kind of for yourself. So I don't know, school, work, your paid job, relating to your family, eating pineapple tarts, whatever it might be. These things you do for yourself, right? Okay. And I want to say to you that that is essentially pagan. So it's not that God owns a little bit of our lives and that we serve him in the bit that looks kind of godish, and that the rest of our life belongs to us. No, it is that if you're a Christian, all of your life belongs to God. On the one hand, this is a really positive point, right? So this means that everything that you do, I do it for you, Brian Adams. Isn't everything that you do, you do it for God, and you do it for the Lord Jesus. And so everything that you do that is not sin and rebellion is kind of redeemable as service to God. And so on the one hand, that's a really positive point. On the other hand, if you get this clear in your heads, and I don't think maybe all of us have got this clear in our heads, and certainly all of us constantly don't have this clear in our hearts, even if we have it clear in our minds. If you get this clear in your head, then I think it cuts through quite a few of the questions we're going to approach in a minute about kind of, you know, stuff to do with the balance between paid work and ministry and all sorts of things. In your head, you need to be clear that there is no you left if you belong to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. You don't do anything for yourself, or at least insofar as you do, you're being insufficiently Christian. It's not Christian to compartmentalize your life and to hold back some things for yourself, and then to ask the question of how much of my life do I have to give to the Lord Jesus? All of it belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's not even how much do I have to give to the Lord Jesus. He already owns it. It's not in your care. So it's not in your gift. It belongs to him already if you're Christian. So is it the only way to serve God? No, of course not. All of life, right? But must gospel ministry necessarily mean speaking about Jesus? Yes, of course. Of course it must. As in, the gospel is a message that needs to be spoken. It needs to be proclaimed. It's not that that is all that gospel ministry involves. We've already seen this with Paul, haven't we? So gospel ministry involves, I don't know, for Paul, it involves kind of hardship and afflictions and persecutions and traveling and all sorts of things. And I guess he'd said included his prayer and his godliness and all sorts of things. And yet, it is fundamentally a message that is to be spoken. And that is what gospel ministry is. Again, getting on board with gospel ministry doesn't just mean standing at the front and giving talks. Of course it doesn't. In fact, most of you probably won't spend most of your time doing that. Getting on board with gospel ministry will mean prayer, and it will mean witness in your life, and it will mean giving to support the ministry of the gospel where you can. It will mean all sorts of things. It will mean Christian encouragement as well. Of course it will. But if you're resolved to never speak of the Lord Jesus, then I guess I'd say, well, you're kind of resolved to never actually doing any gospel ministry in the end. Or flip it the other way. Let's put it in terms of privileges rather than in terms of obligations, right? Okay, privileges. It is the privilege of the Christian to have had two things happen. Number one, to have had your heart and your mind opened so that you can understand the great plans and purposes of God's. And number two, to have had your mouth opened so that you can declare his praise. I'm not allowed to talk about Isaiah, but it is interesting, isn't it, in Isaiah, and the bit we just looked at, that you have the servant bit, and then suddenly everyone starts talking about singing. So a lot of singing in Isaiah that we saw. It's trees singing, apart from anything else. It is Christian to want to speak and to sort of want to tell God's mighty deeds, and that's Christian. So yes, it will necessarily involve, at some point, speaking about Jesus. Great. How can earthly work be complemented to gospel ministry? Is there any value in earthly work other than reaching people who may not have access to full-time paid ministries? What considerations would you have in deciding if full-time paid ministry is suitable for you? Is there any value in earthly work other than reaching people who may not have access to full-time paid ministry? Let's kind of focus on that one for a minute. Yes, of course there is, right? Of course there is. So we are citizens of this world. We belong to this creation. We were made, weren't we, in the image of God, to love our neighbour and to love the God who made us. And everything that you do to love and serve your neighbour is of value. Okay, is there any value in me feeding my children? Let's focus this, right? Okay, let's get clear on this. Right, work is not what you're paid to do. Work is everything you do as a human being to sort of cultivate this world, whether you're paid to do it or not. So the marketplace does not get to determine what is work. This is one of the great lies of feminism, right? That something is only work if someone's prepared to give you a salary to do it, right? Okay, this is not true, okay? There's many things that are work that you're not paid to do. My wife works, okay? She doesn't get paid by them to do it, well, she gets paid by me. And sort of implicitly rather than explicitly. We haven't agreed on a contract. What we did is called a covenant of marriage. Everything that I have is hers. She works, right? She works, okay? Of course she does. Anyway, that's slightly sidetracked, right? Okay, so is there value in me feeding my children? Of course there is, right? Of course there is. Is there value in me kind of cleaning my house? Yes, of course there is, right? Is there value in me building a building that somebody's going to live in and building it well so they live kind of at least appropriately to the amount of money they spent on the building. Is there value in that? Yes, there is. Is there value in kind of doing accountancy honestly and not sort of creating a fictional bond which you can use to pay your wife? Is there value in doing that? Well, yes, there is. Of course there is, right? There is value in doing work rightly. And there's value in doing work rightly. But the value is kind of for the here and now. It's to serve and love people around you now for their good now. And that's important because we're citizens of this world and we have people next to us who are made in God's image. And God has told us that he cares how we treat people. God would not thank me for so focusing on the work of the gospel that I didn't put food in my children's stomachs. This would not be godly, right? This would be ungodly. It'd be wicked, in fact. There were people who will have to answer for the way that they've treated their children, born or not born, at some point in the future. So, of course, there is value in earthly work. You love and you serve the people around you. And there's value as well in that as you do your work in a godly way, you honour the Lord Jesus, whether or not you get to speak of him. So, isn't it? It's just godly and honouring to Jesus to be kind and to be gentle, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be truthful, to be sincere, to have principles, to treat people justly. These are just good things. Jesus cares about how you do it. But none of those things on their own fully take on board the moment in which we find ourselves living. And so Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, we live in a moment during which it is possible for enemies of God's to make peace with God's and to enjoy an eternal inheritance as they hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of unblocking my neighbor's sink, good though it is, does nothing to help my neighbor to be reconciled to God. And we live in the great day of salvation. Feeding Judah and Tabitha on its own does nothing to help them to be reconciled to God. And we live in the great day of salvation. And so because we live in the day of salvation, we live in the favorable time when it's possible for people to be reconciled to God, then I will want to do whatever I can in the midst of my sort of what this world citizenship to help people to hear that message of salvation and to respond to it. And that is of eternal value, because that is the thing that is going to bring people to know God and to enjoy the peace that we were talking about last night. So yes, there's earthly work, it has some value, but not in a way that sort of makes you forget about the day that we live in. We live in the great age of reconciliation. Does that kind of make sense? Happy? How can earthly work complement gospel ministry? Well, of course it can. I mean, it can in all sorts of ways. It can because in your earthly work or your studies, you find yourself alongside people who need to hear the gospel because you're paid money to do it, which means that you're able to give to support ministry elsewhere, and because you're able to live a holistic Christian life. One of the things that is worth pointing out is kind of that God's strategy for getting the gospel to the ends of the earth is not to sort of commission an entire army of set-aside leader, sort of specialists. As in, what he doesn't do is to basically appoint 1.2 billion apostles who all kind of drop everything and go and be full-time gospel laborers. Because actually, what God's strategy is that it's as people live in the world, as they kind of carry on in their families and in their work and these sorts of things, they speak of the Lord Jesus. Again, a friend of mine wrote his dissertation at Bible College about how it was that the gospel advanced so quickly in the first three centuries after the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. And the point he made is that it was precisely as ordinary Christians in ordinary walks of life spoke about the Lord Jesus in their ordinary walks of life, that was how the gospel advanced so quickly. There's a real work to do for sort of those of us like me who have stopped our ordinary walks of life, or some of them. I'm still a parent and a husband and a friend and various other things, but I'm no longer pursuing my high-flying career in whatever it was going to be. There's a real role for us to do, but the overall strategy is the entire church. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus, which means that whoever you are and whatever responsibilities you have, you have work to do in sort of speaking of the Lord Jesus in the ministry of the gospel. And now there's a couple of questions here that are about, in light of the demands imposed on certain jobs that people will be doing back home, how can we still apply these truths? Then there's a question here about how do we stay true to the mission of gospel ministry while serving our roles and our responsibilities in the marketplace? When bound by company policy and ethical guidelines, to what extent should we expect our boldness in speaking the gospel? If clay jar ministry, can you be a Christian and not do it? And I think I want to say on these things that, so basically, to what extent should you let the your work kind of get in the way of the ministry of the gospel, something like that? I think I want to say a couple of things on this. So I want to say, of course, if you're a Christian and you're studying, you ought to study well. And of course, if you're a Christian and you're in the marketplace, you ought to do your job properly. And it'd be a real shame if Christians are famous for being slackers and lazy and constantly at the water cooler and never ever doing their job properly. So of course, those things are true. But I also want to say, your company does not have the right to tell you not to speak about the Lord Jesus. They just don't. And the government doesn't either. So there's only one king in your life, and his name is the Lord Jesus, and he's told you to speak. And so the apostles in Acts chapter 4, they say, we obey God and not men, when they're told not to speak by the authorities. And so I think we want to be careful that we don't think that basically our life belongs to our employer when we're working for them, and then our life belongs to Jesus when we're not on their time. No, our life belongs to Jesus all the time, and your employer belongs to Jesus too. And so does their company policy, as in Jesus's company policy is the only one that's going to win in the end, right? So of course there's a place of being respectful, and of course you should do your job properly, and of course you should work hard. I know that if you're a teacher in Singapore, for example, I'm sure there's all kinds of jobs in China where this is true, the government will have strong ideas about what you are and what you're not allowed to say in the course of that work and all the things. I know that's true. I know that in this country, again, all people have all sorts of very strong ideas about what health workers, health professionals are allowed to say and what they're not allowed to say in the course of conversations. And I want to say, okay, that's fine. And there's this place of being wise about these things. And yet we still are people who live in the great day of reconciliation when it's possible to be called back to know God. And we have words to say that the world needs to hear. And if we love our colleagues and we love the people that we're working with, then we will think very hard about how we can serve them with the truth of a gospel that has the possibility to bring them back to God. Let me put this another way. It's very tempting, I think, and one or two questions have picked up on this, for us to think that gospel ministry is kind of our hobby. And so kind of Christianity is sort of our hobby, and that the rest of life is real life. So real life is work and family and friendships. That's kind of real life. And then on the side of that, we sort of have this hobby. And because we're quite serious about our hobby, particularly because we have these like crazy coaches like me who keep telling us to be more serious about our hobby, then we kind of like a bit like, you know, if we were really into rugby, I might say, look, you know, we're short of people for the rugby team. Why don't you see if you can get a couple of people from work to kind of come and join us? That'd be a really good thing. And you sort of think of it like that, right? So that basically life is work, life is family, life is friendships, life is these things. I have this hobby that I'm quite serious about. I really do want some more people to join the Ultimate Frisbee team. And so I'm going to try and get them across every so often. But of course, if my company told me that my hobby was for my spare time and that I had no rights to sort of bring my hobby to the workplace, I'd say, well, yeah, I guess that's right, right? So, you know, you're busted. I can't really say much about that. Listen, being a Christian is not your hobby, okay? Being a Christian is your life. The ministry of reconciliation is not a hobby. And the ministry of reconciliation is the great thing that God is doing in the world right now. What God is doing is to call people to be reconciled to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and through people who will speak about him. This is God's great plan, and this is our life. We are Christians. That's who we are. It's not a hobby. It's who we are. And we find ourselves, you know, in our families and in our workplace and all of those things as people who have died and who belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, there's space to be respectful, and there's opportunities to make sure that you, honour your authorities, and you need to do your work properly. And there are definitely times when Christians can be lazy and can excuse it with sort of the fact they're doing so much ministry and that kind of thing. And particularly if you enjoy leading a Bible study more than you enjoy doing your work, that might be a temptation. All of those things. I agree with all those things. And yet, Jesus is not your hobby. He is your Lord and your master. And the ministry of reconciliation is not a hobby. It is the big thing that God is doing in the world today, is that people are coming to know him. It should be, as I said last night, the front page story on every Guardian newspaper, every BBC website. And so we're going to want to keep thinking about how we can integrate it with what we're doing. There's one other question, which is about, is it just for leaders? I think that's what I'm trying to say. So no, it's not just evangelizing, although it is. And again, it's not. So said here, what's it look like for church ministers to do gospel ministry under a church context? We might think it's simply just evangelizing and Bible teachings for leaders. No, I think I want to say that's not right. I think I want to say that Paul would be holistic about both Bible teaching and evangelism. So he'd want to say that all of us have a teaching ministry to our Christian brothers and sisters. So all of us are to teach one another and to encourage one another and to spur one another on. And all of us are to have a proclamation ministry to the world as well. It's just that these things are both just Christian. Those questions, let me leave it to one side. I've got a number of other questions and about minus 1 minute to get through them. Okay, so let me do a few questions. It's totally fast. So is there such a thing as being too extreme about gospel ministry? No. is there such a thing as being, like, weird? But no. Some stuff about suffering. Is there a danger if we start treating ministry success as ascetic suffering, martyrdom, because it's impressive to us? Yes, there probably is. But I'll park that for a second. Can you elaborate further? This is a question that Jenny put into the question box. It's genuinely her question, but I told her to put it in there. So can you elaborate further on what Clay-Jar ministry really looks like in practice, in us or our churches? What counts as Clay-Jar ministry? What might rightly be put down to human incompetence or laziness? For example, when we consider a less than perfect church back home, how do we know if it's a true Clay-Jar ministry or just that somebody's not suitable for ministry or they can't be bothered or they're incompetent or something like that, okay? You see the question? She's basically saying, I said yesterday that you shouldn't always be looking across at big and powerful churches thinking, why can't my church be more like theirs? Jenny's saying, yeah, but should you ever be looking across and thinking, yeah. This is a really helpful question. So how do you define Clay-Jar ministry? I don't think incompetence is part of Paul's definition of Clay-Jar ministry, right? And so the reason that Paul doesn't speak the way that the sort of celebrity speakers do, so the kind of these people he calls peddlers, whatever, is not because Paul doesn't work hard at what he says, or Paul's kind of lackadaisical about his speaking. It's because he thinks his big task is to be bold and to be clear, to openly state the truth, rather than to win debating competitions. And so he's not going to kind of play by the rules of sort of, you know, debating competitions, slick speaking, stand-up comedy. He's not going to persuade somebody to get him a TED talk, because he's not interested in that, right? He's not interested in being a good TED speaker. He is only interested in the open statement, the clear statement, the bold statement of the truth. But my guess is that he worked very hard on openly stating, boldly stating the truth. In fact, I know he did, because if you read any of his books, it turns out that Paul's invested quite a lot of thought into how he says things in his letters. So it's not that he's lazy or incompetent or that he's inadequate as a speaker of the gospel. It is rather that he doesn't resort to kind of tricks and presentation, because he's not interested in impressing people with his tricks and presentation. He just does what it takes to explain things boldly and clearly. We shouldn't equate a lack of clarity with being a clay jar, okay? That's not the right thing, right? A lack of clarity could be a sign of cowardice. It could be a sign of laziness. It could be a sign that the minister that we're talking about, the gospel minister we're talking about, just hasn't understood what is at stake in the work of the gospel, that they're not willing to put the work in to speak clearly and boldly of the Lord Jesus, because actually they've lost their focus. They've taken their eyes off the prize. They think that they're just doing a job. They think they're just earning some money. They've got to kind of knock out a sermon for Sunday. And they're not interested in persuading people anymore, because they've forgotten this is the great day of reconciliation. Okay? So it's not that clay jar equals incompetence. That's not the same thing. Although, of course, my clay jarness as a clay jar, and that's what I am, will affect things like my tiredness and my energy levels and my sort of speaking confidence and all kinds of things. There'll be lots of times when, in fact, I will feel pretty sort of underwhelming as a minister of the gospel, and I often am. And so, of course, it intersects with incompetence, but it's not the same as incompetence, right? I think Paul works hard on that. I think what Paul thinks the sort of being the clay jar is basically embracing the fact that rather than giving us resurrection glory now, so that we have resurrection glory and we go out into the world as kind of showcases of resurrection youth and power and health and wealth and success in order to showcase God's glory, God has chosen to put his glory into clay jars, that is, bodies of death. The kind of things we read about in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, frail human bodies. And it's kind of embracing that. It's saying, look, I don't go out and impress you with the fact that if you look at me, you get a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. And that sounds extraordinary, doesn't it, Dave? Look at me, this is what heaven's going to be like. Just look at me. But that is essentially what Joseph Prince is saying, right? So let's be clear on this. When he says that he takes the Lord's Supper every day because he is going to be the youngest looking 120-year-old in Singapore, when he says that the Lord's Supper taken rightly cannot coexist with cancer, what he's saying, and you can tell he's saying it because he puts his mug on every book that he ever writes, right, okay? And so does every prosperity gospel preacher. So you want to tell us someone's a prosperity gospel preacher? And here's the number one indicator that someone's a prosperity gospel preacher. You don't even have to have seen their message. If they write a book, and on the cover of that book is a glamour photo of that man, right, or woman, Joyce Meyer, then they are almost certainly a prosperity gospel preacher. It's a true fact. It's like, this is not, I'm not even making this up. Like, as in, somebody has written a book on prosperity gospel, and she asked the question, how do you find out that someone's prosperity gospel? And says, the number one indicator is what they put on the cover of their book. And if it's a glamour photo of them, almost certainly they're either a pagan, because, of course, Tony Robbins puts his picture on his things because he's a pagan, right, okay? Or they're a pagan gospel preacher, Joseph Prince, Joel Osteen, Brian Houston, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes. What do they have on the cover of their books? Them, right? Anyway, because they are an advert. They are an advert for the glory. That's why they have to be so rich. So why is it that Joseph Prince has to live in Sentosa Cove and to drive a BMW 5 Series, whatever it is, and to have his perfect wife and his perfect family and to have whatever it is that has gone into sustaining his looks insofar as he has them, and a personal stylist? And he does have a personal stylist. Why is it he has to have a personal stylist so that he dresses well, so his face is made up well, all of these things? Why does he have to have these things? Because Joseph Prince is an advert for what you will get if you buy into his ministry. Look at my face. I am the resurrection glory, right? That's what he's saying, okay? And a clay jar ministry says, look at my face. I am broken and beaten. I might look a little bit like Jesus, but not the resurrection one. I might look a little bit like Jesus on the cross. Paul says, look at my back, as in look at the marks, the beatings on my back. That's what you need to look at. Look at those things. And that's where you see that there's nothing glorious about me. Any glory you see in me will just be the Spirit at work within, sort of to sustain me, to keep me going, to keep me speaking of the Lord Jesus. That means, I think, that it's not that we're saying the more extreme your suffering is, the more godly you are, or the better job you're doing of gospel ministry or something like that. So I think someone asked a question about, could we glorify in those things? I guess we probably could. But I think we are saying, look, we embrace the fact that God has chosen to put his glory not into a resurrection body, like Joseph Prince, if that's what you think he has, but he's chosen to put his glory into bodies of death, into clay jars. And we're going to want that to be transparent in the way that we approach our ministry. We're going to want people not to look at us and think we're great. We're going to want to look at us and think, well, he's a clay jar. There's nothing much impressive about that. But he does have something because he keeps on speaking and he keeps on going, whatever it is that gets thrown at him. Lastly, so some stuff on persuasion. I'm sorry that this question time, I feel like I've not done a very good job of getting these questions, but you know, hey ho. Questions, how would you convince a backslider or an atheist or people who reject Christ due to bad experiences that the gospel is worth listening to? Well, you might not be able to. Okay, so when we say that we persuade people, we also believe in, well, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Or you've read Mark's gospel and you'll know about the power of the soils and how the seed falls on different soil. And so you might not be able to persuade people, in fact. You might not be able to convince backsliders or atheists or people who reject Christ due to bad experiences that the gospel is worth listening to. But you want to try, won't you? As you know, you'll pray for them and you'll want to talk to them again. boldly and clearly, so that means that you'll want to be earnest with them, not just kind of pretend that the fact that they're a backslider or an atheist doesn't really matter to you, because it presumably does. You're going to want to be clear with them. You're going to want to sort of speak to them sincerely. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You want to give them whatever reasons you can to listen to the Lord Jesus. If you can, you might want to open the Bible with them, all of those things. You're going to want to get your friends to get alongside them if you have the opportunity. And, you know, it might not work. What do we say to our churches back home that are big on ministries like looking after the homeless, environment, care, hosting carnivals for the community, but do little evangelism? That's a really good question, because you've made it easy for me. So if you'd said all of those things and they do loads of evangelism, I'd be like, well, okay, don't know. But if people are big on looking after the homeless, the environment, hosting carnivals for the community, but do little evangelism, I'd suggest that it's because they haven't understood the day in which we live. They don't know that now is the favourable time, and that now is the day of the Lord's favour, that now is the day when people can be reconciled to God. And if churches think they've got other things to do apart from calling their world to be reconciled to God, instead of calling the world to be reconciled to God, then they just don't understand the times in which we live. They just don't get it, okay? Am I saying that looking after homeless people for churches is bad? No, I'm not. Am I saying that thinking that looking after homeless people and running carnivals for the community is a good alternative to speaking about Jesus? I'm saying that's a terrible alternative to speaking about Jesus, because the day in which we live is the day of the Lord's favour. What is persuasion? What does it look like? Well, I think we've talked about it a little bit, right? So Paul, we'll talk about this a bit more this afternoon. I think persuasion looks like living like a clay jar, so death-defying affliction, back from the dead speech, inner transformation, so kind of purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, and then speaking frankly about Jesus. I was talking to Dick Lucas a little while ago. He's kind of my neighbour in Merritt Square. He used to be the rector of the pastor of St Helens before William. And he was saying that he thinks that the big thing that Paul wants to say about gospel ministry is that we should be bold. And he says that our generation, we're in very great danger. You're not really part of my generation, because I think he means timid English people. But we're in great danger of losing the right to free speech, which to some extent you may or may not have back home, through our failure to be bold. And he says the only way to keep free speech is to be bold and to use it. And I think this is really important. So what is persuasion? Well, I think, we just talked about this a minute ago, didn't we? It's the bold, frank, sincere calling on people to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul's all that interested in sort of what we call apologetics, which is basically, he's not that interested, as he's very interested in defending himself or defending the gospel. He's not very interested in trying to make the gospel seem like it is the same as the way the world around thinks. So again, sometimes that's what apologetics is, right? So you believe in evolution, that's great, because I can explain to you why Christianity kind of fits with that. I mean, you really believe in you need an answer to suffering, that's great, because I can show you that Christianity kind of fits with that. And I don't think Paul's that interested in making the world think, oh yeah, okay, I can see how Christianity's kind of a bit like secularism. That's great, isn't it? So Christianity's kind of a little bit like Chinese New Year. Oh, wonderful. You know, I don't think Paul's very interested in that. I think Paul consistently wants to say, you're wrong, this is the truth. So let me tell you what the truth is. And so when he talks about persuasion, I don't think he means trying to persuade people that they think Christianity is kind of reasonable on their own terms after all. Christianity is only reasonable if you're willing to repent, right? But he does mean that he will speak frankly and sincerely and boldly. He will tell people that this is the truth, and he'll do whatever he can to help them to see that this is the truth and to call people to respond to it. Yes, there's a question about how can I be sensitive about sharing the gospel. All people have lots of wisdom for that. One thing I did want to say, though, is that if you make it your great aim in life never to offend people, then you haven't understood gospel ministry. It's right to be sensitive. It's right to kind of, you know, not to intentionally provoke people. You certainly shouldn't put people down. But without offending people, without losing the salvation case, this question is, how can I be sensitive about sharing the gospel without offending people or losing the salvation case? Listen, you have got to be willing to offend people. If you're not willing to offend people, you will never be able to have a sincere, frank and bold conversation about Jesus. I'm terrified of offending people because I'm British, and you might be too, but you've got to be willing to do it. So you've got to be willing for people to be furious with you. And if you're not willing for people to be furious with you, then you're not willing to tell them the whole truth about Jesus. We had an event a little while ago where I think, you know, it's like somebody, so an event at St. Helens where somebody's friends responded badly to what they heard. I'd encourage you never to think that the fact that friends had responded badly to what they heard was a sign that what they heard was the wrong thing to hear. The fact that people respond badly, that could be that they heard exactly what they wanted to hear. Or put it another way, let's imagine that I do the Christmas event and everyone responds really well, so everyone's really happy with what I say, and they all kind of go, I think, oh, that's a nice talk. And that Angmo guy, he was kind of, you know, surprisingly well informed about Singapore or something. If that kind of how they go home, and you know, his illustration about this was quite funny or something. If that's how they go home, if he looks a bit better, I might put him on the cover of a book. You know, no, they wouldn't. If that's how they go home, that could be a sign that you've done nothing very useful. So it's not that you kind of go out of your way to offend people, but if your main aim is not to, then I sort of think your main aim is not quite right. I don't feel like I want to be totally part of the Ministry of Reconciliation. There are a few questions about this. As I said, being totally part of the Ministry of Reconciliation, it doesn't mean that it's everybody's job to be the sort of the pastor at the front giving sermons. That's not what it means, to be totally part of the reconciliation. And so if you're saying, I'm not sure that I'm cut out to do sort of William Taylor's job or something, then I'm like, well, you know, that's probably right. As you're probably not. A few people in this room might be, but there's a good chance that you're not. So that's not the thing. That's not what we're calling for. If you're saying that you're not sure that you want to be sort of invested, body and soul, both in the new covenant yourself, as I sort of said, that what you get is the new covenants rather than the world's, and also in the work of calling people to be reconciled to God, however it is that you can serve that, then I think I want to say to you, well, okay, there's a sense in which that's true for all of us, isn't it? So every single one of us, we all have sort of hearts that cling to this world too much. We don't really believe the gospel. We don't really believe that God is calling the world to be reconciled to himself. We're not completely on board with the fact there is a new creation coming. And we're not completely sold on the fact that Jesus is coming back. That's kind of Christian, to keep forgetting who you are and forgetting what God has promised, and to sort of believe, but to ask, to pray to help my unbelief. But I hope that every single one of us is committed to the fact that that is in fact who we want to be. And that is in fact what we want to be on board with. That the great thing that God is doing is calling the world to be reconciled to himself. That who you are is defined by the Lord Jesus, by his death, his resurrection, and the outpouring of his Spirit. And that the great work that all of our lives will either count towards or not is the work that God is doing now in the world, however that might be. And if you're not sure that you want that, well, I think Paul would begin to say, listen, what you're kind of making a decision about here is whether you really want to be a Christian or whether you don't particularly want to be a Christian, or whether you want to sort of sit on the fence about this. And if that's the, if you realise that's the decision, that's helpful, isn't it? Because then it's clarifying. So it's not, you're not kind of making a decision between being a sort of an A-star Christian and a B-minus Christian. You're making a decision between, am I going to be Christian with all that I am, or am I going to be kind of trying to be standing on the fence, double-minded, I suppose you could call it, something like that. And then I think once you've seen that, then I think the best possible thing you could do is to pray. That's what happens in Mark, isn't it? So, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. To go back over the things that we've seen and say, do you know what? I really do think that the glory of the living God, the Spirit, that he rests on the new covenant. I really do think that there is a resurrection building to come, a glory that's ahead. I really do think that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I do think that now is the day of the Lord's favour. And whatever it looks like for me, and it'll look different for every single one of us in this room, what it looks like, I want to be in, sort of wholeheartedly, belonging to the Lord Jesus. I want to be in what Jesus is doing in the world. This is who I am, and this is what I'm doing. And Paul says, Paul really thinks that this is what he wants of the Corinthians. That's what we'll finish with this afternoon. Good, now we should pray. Shall I say thanks for the food that we're about to eat? And then we'll go and eat some lunch. Okay, let me pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the chance we've had just now to go through these questions. Father, we pray that for all the things that I've answered badly, for all the questions that got missed out that were worth addressing, Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. Thank you so much for lots of great conversations that were already happening in groups. And Father, we pray that you'd be helping us to keep thinking these things through. We pray again that you would help every one of us here to realize the day in which we live, to see what you're doing in the world, and to be fully convinced, to be controlled by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Father, we pray that whether it's in our living, whether it's in our giving, whether it's in our response to ministries at the front, whether it's in our speaking, we pray so much that we'd be all in with the work of the Lord Jesus now in this age. And Father, we thank you so much for the food we're about to share as well. And we pray that we'd have really good conversations together as we eat. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.